Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that thou may take thy crown, that no man may take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I'll write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church in Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Father God, our prayer is that you would help us to have that same ear, or that ear to hear what you would instruct us in tonight. Father God, we ask that by the power of your Spirit you would guide us, you would draw us to yourself, Father, and that you would teach us. Here we are, Father. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, would you be seated? Well, the first verse starts off, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. It's interesting to me that at the very beginning, every attribute that's used to introduce Jesus or to identify Jesus to the specific church as being written to is something that applies specifically to that particular fellowship. And from that, we can glean different things about our own lives and even about our own fellowship. As it starts off, Dear Sardis, you know, the church in Sardis represents the Protestant Reformation from 1520 on through to the Tribulation. The city of Sardis in Asia Minor was the ancient capital of the kingdom of Lydia, which was a Grecian or Hellenistic city. It's noted for having its luxury clothing and carpets and a garment industry that was vital to their economy. Sardis was the first ancient city to mint their own coins. They were very wealthy. Sardis had various pagan temples like all the other big cities did to Diana and Apollo and those kinds of things. But Sardis was at the crossroads of all the churches there in Asia Minor. And again, to use a little homemade map, We've already talked about the church in Ephesus having left their first love. And then we went on to Smyrna and Pergamos. And last week we talked about Thyatira. And now we come to Sardis, which was roughly in the middle of all these different churches. And next week we'll talk about Philadelphia as it goes in order. But the messenger would have gone from Ephesus on up like that, on around, and back down, now to Sardis. These churches were all in Asia Minor, and you can actually visit the locations where they were located in Asia Minor to this day, in modern-day Turkey for the most part. Again, Sardis represents the Protestant church historically from 1517 to 1800, or to the missionary era. The name Sardis itself means remnant. And so it's like almost like refugee in a sense, the last ones out. And it's interesting to note as we go through this chapter that there is no commendation for the church in Sardis. And it starts off, these things say he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's what's used in chapter 1 in part to describe Jesus. And what's described there is he that has the seven spirits and the seven stars, he that has the Holy Spirit, he that is supposed to be in control. And it's interesting because as the Protestant Reformation got going, it started off well, but it kind of petered out over the years. And what's being described here is a church that is void of the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they started off with mighty works, they started off with mighty ideals, but they finished up poorly because they're not allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and direct the activities of the church. It's kind of like what Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And later on in the same chapter, in the same book, in chapter 3, verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? And just like so many other things in our walk, that unless we have the right motive, unless we have the right guidance and direction, even the most well-intended good works are literally for nothing. Because unless it's something that God's guiding and directing, basically it's worthless. And that's where the Church of Sardis kind of left off. They started off well, but somehow they got, they left the various things that they separated from, if you will, the church in Thyatira, the Catholic Church, and they left one hierarchy only to develop their own. And they started doing things basically without the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the things that marked the Church of Acts. If you go back and read through the book of Acts, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit guided and directed all of their activities, chastened them, empowered them, guided them through what we consider to be the ideal church, the church that we seek to emulate. And at every turn, they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you see that it spreads like wildfire, and it's guided in such a way that it brings glory to our Heavenly Father. And that's what the church in Sardis is being chastened for, because they lack that. It's one thing to have a beautiful building and all kinds of ministries and all kinds of things, but unless the Holy Spirit is guiding that, then it's basically all for naught. Here, Jesus is reminding that he sent the Holy Spirit into this world, and is reminding them that they need him very badly. Jesus told us in John chapter 16, verse 17, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. We see here Jesus, just like in the first chapter, walking about the seven golden candlesticks. And it's just like what we read in Matthew chapter 18. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And we want Jesus to be in the midst of our fellowship. We want to know that the Holy Spirit is guiding us. I mean, there's so many ministries that are possible. There's so many needs that are apparent in our culture, in our society. But it's foolishness to try and meet all those needs. I mean, it's silly to try and think that we can do everything. I read a church bulletin from another very large church that would be considered maybe a seeker-friendly church. And it was amazing. You'd unfold. It wasn't just a bifold or a trifold. It was like a quadfold. And when he got it all done, it was like a thing this wide, and it was really small print. And they had probably 150 different ministries in that church that are meeting every need. It wasn't just like Alcoholics Anonymous and the 12-step program. It was, for people that are like left-handed with red hair. you know, and it had every single meet every kind of need you can think of. And it's like, did God really call them to all that? Did God call them away from the simplicity of the Word of God? Did God call them away from really the power of the Word of God? It blows me away. We read in 2 Peter about how He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So what need would not be met in the simplicity of God's Word by the power of the Holy Spirit? And here this church seemingly, the church in Sardis, has kind of gotten away from that. They started off strong, breaking away from traditions and different things, but they developed their own traditions, and they got into their own kind of rut of behavior. In the middle of that verse, it says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. It's the difference between, I believe, a said faith, a faith that we talk about with our lips, as opposed to a living faith that's apparent in the life that we live. I think that's why so many young Christians have become disillusioned with Christianity, growing up in a home where they've got the said faith mentality, where, yeah, we're Christians, maybe we even go to church, but we act differently at church on Sunday than we do at our home on Monday and Tuesday. And a lot of Christians are a lot of young Christians are disillusioned by that because the heart doesn't match the outside. And he says, you know, I know your works. You know, the Reformation did reestablish the doctrine of justification by faith, which then produced good works. We're told in Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there's that breakaway from a totally works-based salvation. You know, the church in Thyatira taught its adherents that you had to do certain things. You had to be a certain thing when Jesus did all the things that were needed, when Jesus is the thing that we need. And having gotten away from that, they began to kind of slow down on what the real deal was. Sardis had a reputation for being alive, but according to Jesus, they're dead. It's interesting because they can be, you know, they can look like they're alive on the outside. They can have a really pretty church building. They can have all the trappings that you think it looks like it's really good. But unless the Spirit of God is thriving on the inside, just like us, you know, what does born again mean? It means that we're born again of the Spirit. It means that we go from being alive physically and alive with the soul where we can think and have the capacity to reason, but dead spiritually when we're born, to that place in our life when we finally come to realize that we need Jesus Christ, that we need a Savior, that we repent of our sins and accept Him as our Lord and Savior, and He comes into our life and the Holy Spirit comes into us and we become the temple of the living God. When we're born again, it doesn't matter what we look like on the outside because we've got the Holy Spirit on the inside. Okay? And it's the same thing, though, that if this was a big, awesome building, and, or even just what it is now, it's just a kind of crummy little building. But unless the Spirit of God is in us, unless the Spirit of God is guiding us, we may as well just bulldoze this thing because it would be useless, except for a pizza parlor or something else that someone could do. But the bottom line is that this church looked like they were alive on the outside, but they were dead on the inside. And Jesus talked about that with the religious leaders of the day. He accused the religious leaders over, several times of being like whitewashed tombs. In Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are likened to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness." You know, it's not about putting on a show. It's not about appearing to be something that we're not. It's about being real with Jesus. And the thing is that so often, whether it's church corporately or whether it's our lives personally, we seem to cater to or play to the people that are around us, whether it's our church family or people at work, you know, that know we're Christians or whatever. And it's not about pleasing them. Honestly, it's living our lives to please Jesus because He's the judge. And if we live our lives to please Him, the other people around us will see the difference. But it won't be fake. One time I was working on my house, and I was framing in something, I forget what, and I reached too far with my hammer, and I took my big old framing hammer and I smashed my my finger. And I did a really good job on it. I mean, kind of blood everywhere, and he saw it. He was standing right next to me. He's getting ready to do something to help me out. And he saw the whole thing, and I just went, boom, and went, Lord, that hurt. And he's standing right there, the whole thing goes, man, you're doing really good. Because at that moment, he looked at me and goes, man, your Christianity is real. You didn't just chuck the hammer across the field and scream bloody murder, you know, and curse God and all that stuff, you know. And it's not just that it comes out in times when you don't expect. It becomes real to other people in circumstances that you can't orchestrate or even know that it's going to happen. It's just that you get into a stressful situation or something happens and you react to it. And just like what Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man that defiles us, and because it comes from our heart. And people can, there's little glimpses every now and then that you get to see of other people's hearts. And we have to be patient, we have to be gracious. We're all works in progress. But that's on a personal level. Now we bring it out to the church of Sardis. There's indicators and their modus of, you know, of operation. At least in Jesus' eyes, where he indicates that they're not alive, that they're dead, because they're not allowing him to guide and to direct. And what is it that would begin to kill them from the inside and finally work its way to the outside? It's the same thing that works in our lives. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. And somehow or another, they allowed some form of sin, and I can only speculate what that is, I have no idea. But somehow there began to be this rotting agent, this thing that was in them that was beginning to spread. And in some way or another, it wasn't dealt with. And we know that's what sin does. Sin causes death. Sin causes decay and pain. And as they grew in this apostasy, they became more and more apparent. Probably, I mean, Jesus knew right off the bat. But there are those that, and it's interesting because I talk to people all the time that say they're Christians. And I no longer accept that statement at face value. Sad to say. When people tell me, I go, hey, you know, how you doing? And, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, cool. How did that happen? Well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, like, did you ever have a time in your life when you weren't a Christian and you became born again? Well, what's born again? Oh, okay. And then I share the gospel with them. And I've been really blessed to get to lead a lot of Christians to Jesus. And it's interesting because we can be cultural Christians. I mean, ours is a Christian nation. You know, we're founded on Christianity. You look at all of our founding fathers, you go back to the historical documents. We are a Christian nation, but we can also be just like the nation of Israel. Well, they were culturally Jewish. You know, not necessarily practicing Jews. You go to Israel today, and they're all Jewish by genetics and descent and all that kind of stuff, but they're a secular nation. They're an atheistic nation by and large. And in our country, having been founded on Christianity, it's not such a big stretch for people to say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I was born here. What are you talking about? You know? And the church can kind of get that attitude as well. Those kinds of things can creep into our doctrine and our theology, where it's kind of like, I don't know, a good show gospel. You know, where it becomes more of an outward expression than it does a life lived for Jesus. And it is interesting because I know that when I've, even before I was in ministry and stuff, I would talk to people that were from different denominational backgrounds or different religious backgrounds, if you will. And I remember being on the other side of it. I remember what it was like when I was just getting to know the Lord and going to church but not having accepted Him yet and being so uncomfortable around people that were fired up for Jesus. Like kind of like walking out of a dark room and the light hits you and you kind of go, oh, okay, you know, turn it down a little bit. I was like that on the other end where I'd be with these Christians and it would really bother me that they'd be so full of joy. It's like, hey, you know, wipe that smile off your face or something, you know, and stop quoting the Bible so much and you're really kind of bugging me. You know, and I didn't always want to hang out with them. And that's kind of what we're talking about. that there's that outward expression or that outward appearance of righteousness, if you will. But inside, and that's the interesting part, that only Jesus really knows the hearts of men. And it's not my opinion of the Church of Sardis we're talking about here tonight. We're talking about what Jesus says about His church. He's the one that really knows. And as we look at and see how they are and what they're doing, I want to glean from their mistakes. I want to understand what they did and how they did it. And then I want to avoid those things, you know, in my life. Many Protestant churches today and their ministers don't believe in some of the most basic tenets of Christianity. There's a large percentage of Christian, so-called Christian pastors that don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. That they don't believe in His atoning death. They don't believe in the inspiration or the infallibility of the Word of God. And we can go down a list of, you know, real basic Christian doctrines that a bunch of so-called Christian teachers and pastors, college professors and everybody else, that they don't believe in. You know, it's really interesting. There have been some really good Christian colleges over the years, and by and large, many of them now don't even believe in the veracity of the Word of God. Do you realize that Harvard right now is one of the most atheistic schools in our country? But they were founded as a seminary, as was Princeton, and some of these other great institutions of higher learning. Higher learning started off with an understanding of who God is. You know, God tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God, and that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's amazing the old switcheroo that's taken place over the many years. And, you know, they didn't just go in there one day and go, you know what, forget all that stuff. We're going to do something different. From now on, we don't believe in God. Or from now on, we don't believe in the Word. It was gradual, incremental changes. It was little things over a long period of time until they got to that point. And that's why when we talk about, you know, churches, denominations, different things that have been around for a long time, one of the things that, you know, we haven't been around that long as a church, but man, I really want to guard against that. I really pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us and direct us, that we can look at this in such a way and kind of go, well, Lord, we see the warning here. Help to keep us on that straight and narrow path, and help us to keep us in that place of humility, Father, and total dependence upon You, and crying out for the Holy Spirit to guide us every day, every decision that's made around here, and everything that we would do in our personal lives. And it's only by that kind of, I don't know, guardedness, you know, walking circumspectly before the Lord, that we can hope to be in that place where He wants us to be when He returns. Because that's the beauty of it. This church, the first three churches that we talked about, they had a beginning and an end. But the last four churches, starting with the Church of Thyatira, they continue on until the rapture. They continue on until, you know, chapter 4, if you will, of the book of Revelation. And so it's not just that one ends and begins. There's now going to be four churches that cruise through this time period. And we're one of them. And I'd like to think that we're the best. But we have to learn from all the mistakes of everybody else in our own. And the Lord is so faithful that He'll teach us those things. Sardis represents the churches of the Reformation. And they've become cold and formal, having their own bureaucratic organizations. You know, they were free from the hierarchy, if you will, of the Catholic Church and the Church in Thyatira. But they replaced it with their very own. And they've got a prideful disdain for the fanatical born-again Christians. And it's really interesting to read some of the articles that the other churches write or other denominations write about the churches that are that literally believe in the Word of God. I sat in a meeting just a couple months ago where a critical issue came up in the discussion among several pastors. And as someone brought the Word of God to bear on that subject, watching a couple of pastors just kind of shake their heads like, you silly person, you don't realize. They can hold it. You don't realize. And it's sad. Verse 2 tells us, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. You know, they had this, the first couple words, be watchful. That had a particular meaning for the church in Thyatira because that city had been conquered several times, but two of the times they were conquered, they had watchmen up on the walls that fell asleep. And they were conquered because the watchmen weren't watching. And it's interesting, we're called to be watchmen. We're called to be on the lookout, to be, you know, be sober and be vigilant, because our enemy, like a roaring lion, paces back and forth seeking whom he may devour. And it's not always easy to be vigilant. It's not always easy to be watchful because, you know, one of the most boring jobs can be like the guy that's on guard at night. You know, you get tired, you want to fall asleep. You get distracted, things are going on. But that's usually when the enemy attacks, and that's when we have to be the most careful. In general, Protestants aren't looking for the return of Jesus anymore. I got a phone call just last week. I get this every now and then where someone will call up and it'll be the Q&A, the interview over the phone. Hey, I'm looking for a church home, but I want to ask you a few questions. And I always enjoy that because it keeps me on my toes a little bit, you know. So you play all the different questions about what do we do and what do we believe in and different things. And this lady only had one question, though. She goes, well, do you believe or do you teach the pre-tribulation rapture of the church? I go, yes, we do. Oh, no. First time that happened. She didn't give me a chance to tell her, but you can go through it if you want to. And it was kind of funny because a large number of Protestant denominations teach mid-trib and post-trib rapture of the church, which I don't think is biblically correct. But one of the fundamental flaws in mid-trib or post-trib as opposed to pre-trib is if you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, you're looking for Jesus. You're thinking any day could be the day. And you look at all the things that are going around in this world and you think, man, if that's close, then the rapture is that much closer. And you're looking for Jesus. If you believe in a mid-trib or a post-trib rapture, and we talked about this in great detail leading up to the study, and it's on the website if you want to look at it any further. But if you're looking at the mid-trib or the post-trib rapture of the church, then you're looking for the Antichrist. You're looking for the man of sin to be revealed, and then you know, oh, it's time. That's a wrong focus. You don't have to look too hard to see Antichrist in this world. You know, it's all over the place. But the man of sin, we don't know who that's going to be. There's all kinds of speculation. But the bottom line is, we're to be looking for Jesus. We're to be expecting that he could come any time. You know, if you were taking a class in school, math class or biology class or whatever else, and the teacher tells you, hey, we're going to have 5 quizzes during the year, and I'll let you know, and you'll know the day of when we're having a quiz. In other words, be ready all the time. Well, that's different than on May 14th, we're going to have a test or a project is due. I remember when I went to school, they gave you a due date that was 3 months away. You waited until about 2 nights before you started figuring out what you were going to do, and then the night before you're up till midnight doing your project and getting them all turned in, right? Well, Jesus is pretty smart. He knows that if we had a date, we'd all mess around right up until midnight the day before and then get righteous with God. Oh, we love you, Lord. But, you know, I don't think we would. Even if he told us the date, there'd be a vast majority of this world that would say, pound sand, I'm doing it my way anyway. But because we don't know the date and because we're constantly looking for the coming of our Lord, and we know that it could come today, man, that keeps us on our toes. That keeps me on my toes. And I say, Lord, I want to be ready. I want to be found faithful when you come. And that's why Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. Paul wrote to Titus, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, anyone can be prepared for a predetermined time, but we must always be prepared for that unexpected hour. And that's why Jesus tells us to be watchful. Because, and he's telling the church of Sardis to be watchful, because why? Because they're not. Okay? Because they're not particularly looking for the second coming of Jesus. And I talked to all kinds of people in all kinds of different denominational backgrounds and stuff that they're not thinking about the rapture. They're not thinking about end time stuff. They're not thinking that Jesus could come back any day now. And they don't. In fact, I've had them tell me they don't want the rapture to come because they got this going on and they got that going on. They want to see their grandkids and their kids are 3 years old. You know, different things like that. It's like, no, I'm ready for the rapture to come today, right now. I don't even want to finish the service. Well, Jesus tells us also in verse 2, he says, and strengthen the things which remain. How can we strengthen anything truly on our own? God gives us the strength, and we know that. But we can do certain things to strengthen ourselves according to God's Word. And part of that is what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. What Paul wrote, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What Jesus told us, that it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How do we strengthen what we have? By faith. By God's Word. By exercising that faith. By trusting in Him. By allowing Him to be Lord of our lives. By inclining our ear to what He wants to speak, that we would know His voice, we'd recognize His voice when He comes. Wouldn't it be a shame if, I don't think it's even biblical, but if going to heaven, if the rapture of the church was depending on recognizing His voice, when He says, come hither, and we go, oh Lord, that's You, and whoosh, off we go. And everybody else goes, who was that? I mean, to me, that's kind of almost like what it is. And that's why, you know, in Romans 12, verse 2, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is. That we would recognize His voice. He tells us that over and over again. My sheep know Me. They hear Me, and I know them, and they hear My voice. They follow Me. And we need to practice that. And this church is being told to strengthen that which remains. And all they've got is the Word of God. It says that they're ready to die, the last part of verse 2. It says, those things that are ready to die. In other words, things are looking bleak. Okay? James chapter 1, verse 15. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Why are they dying? Because they've allowed sin into their hearts. They've allowed sin into those places. On the outside it looks cool, but on the inside there's something rotten in Denmark. And they haven't dealt with it. And they need to. He says, I've not found thy works to be perfect before God. You know, each of the four previous churches have been commended for something. I mean, they were commended, even Jezebel infested Thyatira did something right. But Sardis is not commended for anything. I mean, that's messed up. And they're told, in no uncertain terms, that they need to change that. And for I've not found thy works to be perfect. What a high standard. But you know what? That standard is based on what God told Abraham. He says, I'm Almighty God. Walk before Me and be perfect. And I'm thinking, how? When I read that, it scared me. I go, Abraham be perfect? I've already seen he's not. How can I be perfect? I can't. Apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Apart from faith in Him. And it's really interesting because later on, speaking of Abraham, in James chapter 2, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he is called the friend of God. To me, this is so cool because how can our works be perfect before God? Not based on the result of the work, not based on the thing that's accomplished, the work itself, but the motivation behind it. And not only that, but the faith that even initiates the action. How was Abraham made righteous, made perfect? By faith. How are we made righteous or perfect before God? By faith. How can our works be of any value? By faith. God, I'm doing this for You. You've called me to it. I'm just going to do it. We're not responsible for the results. It's just like the parables about the parables of the talents in Matthew, 25. Each of those workers, each of those servants was given a talent or five talents or whatever. And the one that buried his talents in the ground, he was the only one that was rebuked. But you know, the other two guys that had different amounts and got back different amounts, they weren't judged on the result. They weren't judged on, well, man, you got 10 talents. Woo-hoo! You know, you get twice as much righteousness. No. The two that were faithful, the master laid his hand on their shoulders and said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The issue wasn't the result of the worldly thing, if you will. The issue was the faithfulness of the servant. And that's what's happening here. It says, I've not found your works to be perfect before God, because they're not based on faith. They're not based on the guiding and the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're based on what you think you need to do. You ever had a really good idea? You thought, man, this is really blessed so-and-so. Then you go do it, and it just like turns to garbage in your hands. I've done that a million times, where I thought, man, I'm going to bless this guy. And then you get mad because you did it. Or you wreck something. Nothing worse than going to someone's house, I'm going to help you with your plumbing problem, and then you break more pipes. You know? And it's like, but when God tells you to do something, when He guides you to do something, and it's His will, He'll enable you to do it. And then the results you leave in His hands. That's what the neat thing is about witnessing and sharing our faith with people. Oftentimes we feel so pressured because, you know, we're concerned about being rejected, or because we're concerned that they won't come to know faith, or because, you know, we won't have the answers that they have to the questions that they want to give to us. But the victory isn't in leading someone to Jesus, because that's His work. The victory is in just being faithful and opening up our mouths and being willing to allow God to do whatever He wants to do in that scenario. The victory is in the faithfulness just to be there and be a good witness. And we don't take that onto ourselves. And I believe it's the same thing here about the works that weren't found perfect before God. You know, He's shown us how to be perfect. And it's by faith in Him. And again, to me, it's the difference between a said faith and a living faith. And I can tell you that from personal experience, because I lived a said faith for almost 7 years. Well, I know I was saved. I heard the gospel. My life began to change. But I did a bunch of other worldly stuff in the meantime. I was born again, and I had a foot, maybe a toe, in the Lord, and eight of them hanging off on the other side. And I was profane. I lied. I did a bunch of things. And the Lord kept convicting me of it and drawing me closer and closer and closer to Him. But it got to a point one day, honestly, where the Lord showed me His Word, and He gave me a desire for His Word. And He did a quickening in my life. And at one point I opened up the Word, and I just came to that final understanding. You know what? If God's Word says it, I'm to do it. And if my life in some way contradicts God's Word, I'm messed up. And I need to bring my life into alignment with God's Word. And I began to try and live my faith, not just talk about it. And it's a radical transformation in all of our lives when that takes place. And I believe that's what God is looking for in His church, the Church of Sardis. You know, they recovered in part from the previous traditions and things, but they didn't carry it through all the way. In verse 3 we read, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou shalt watch, I will come on thee. If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. You know, the first part there, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. How do you hold fast to God's Word? I mean, to me, it's the most precious thing that we can possess, if you will. And I think part of it is by, you know, you guys can come up here and you could mob me and take my Bible out of my hands and run away with it. But you know what? If I commit it to memory, if I put it in my heart, if I read it, if I allow it to be part of who I am, you can't take that from me. That's why God's Word tells us, thy word have I hid my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's why we're called to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there's so many other scriptures that talk about, you know, ingesting God's Word, not just into our minds or our brains, but that the connection would be made from our head to our heart, and it would be part of who we are. And we're told to hang on to those things. We're told to remember it, to receive it, to hold on to it. But the other thing they're told as well is they're to repent, that they're to turn around and go the other way. Jesus told His disciples in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You know, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we all get to that place where we have to repent.
That's what you call a showstopper right there.
So we're called basically to hang on to the truth that we've been given, the authority of God's Word. We're told to hang on to an understanding of justification by faith, and then all the other doctrines that we hold near and dear. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. We're all accountable for what we know and what we've heard. You know, again, the parable of the buried talents. Each of those men were given something, and they were told to be good stewards. And we know that the one guy that took the talent and buried it in the ground, he was called an evil and a wicked servant. He was cast out. What has God given to each of us? He's given us His Word. He's given us His Son. He's given us the Holy Spirit to teach us all things and to remind us of all things. We need to take heed to what the Holy Spirit would guide us to do. And He says basically, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. If you don't watch, He says, I'm going to surprise you. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. Again, in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You know, back to 1 Thessalonians for a second. You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. We don't know the day or the hour that the Lord's going to call us home. Chuck Missler says it's going to be 2 a.m. in the morning. He just doesn't know where in the world it'll be 2 a.m., but it'll be 2 a.m. somewhere. But all kidding aside, we can know the season. We can know in very general terms that the time is drawing close. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, you know, every generation has been told that since the book of Acts. And that's true, to a point. Not every generation has had the nation of Israel reborn in May 14, 1948. Not every nation has had Ezekiel 38 and 39 being set up before our very eyes, watching the alliance between Gog, Magog, Russia, and Persia, Iran, and all the things that are taking place that have never happened in our lifetimes, in our parents' lifetimes. And to me, it's like, whoa, this is so cool. We haven't had the technology to have, quote-unquote, the mark of the beast. You know, we haven't had the technology where all the world can see what's going on at one time. And we live in those days. I mean, I used to long for the days of the Waltons. Why couldn't I have been born, Lord, like, you know, 100 years ago and grow up in a time of innocence? But then when you begin to read the Bible, you realize there's no time of innocence. It lasted for about a week and a half, I think, in the Garden of Eden. Then somebody blew it. No more innocence. And we've been a debauched world ever since then. But we need to be ready. We need to be thinking about those things. And if you're not conscious of that, if it's not something that's in the forefront of your mind on a fairly regular basis, and you just kind of blow it off and go about life, we will be like the Church of Sardis. We take our eye off the ball, if you will. And in verse 4 we read, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There's always a faithful remnant in every church, and that faithful remnant will be blessed. It says a few names. That means a small group. You look at the percentage of Christians today that believe in the authority or the veracity of God's Word. You look at the number of Christians today that take God's Word literally. It's a very small minority. I personally, you know, I get into this whole Christian bubble. Like, here we are as a family. We all kind of believe the same thing. I go to pastors' conferences, and the pastors, by and large, for the most part, believe all the same things. And you kind of get this false perception of what the world's like. That's the one thing I like about being a cop. I had a real good perception of what the world was like. Then I would go to church for relief from that. And we can kind of be in this place of not seeing the rest of Christianity really for what it is. I know that there's a wide variety in this room of people that come from different denominational backgrounds. A wide variety of people that have been to a lot of different churches and places and seen a lot of different things. I am unchurched for the most part. My real church experience has been Calvary Chapel almost my whole my whole Christian walk. And so I've never seen some of the zanier or crazier things in person anywhere that you read about or see on TV. I don't even watch them on TV. When I figure out what's going on, I turn it off. It's like, I don't want to watch that. That's dumb. And for me, I lose sight of the fact that we're not normal. We are peculiar because we believe that the Word of God is true and seek to live it. That makes us different. And the world isn't necessarily going to like that. And we're going to be a very small remnant. One of the hardest things I've ever learned in Christianity is the parable of the sower, the four soils. Because in that you see that only one of the soils actually receives the seed and bears fruit. The other three soils, for different reasons, reject the Word of God or can't receive the Word of God, and they're cast out. And it's like, wow, only a small percentage, 25%. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 3, the prophet records, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I've driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." And this is speaking specifically to the diaspora, but it also speaks about the Christian church, because Jesus knows that it's going to be a very small remnant. In Luke chapter 12, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." But he says, "Fear not, little flock." You know, it's not going to be as big as people think. And when he talks about, "Have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." White garments speak of righteousness, the righteous robes of those that believe in Jesus Christ and act on that belief. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." It's that understanding that we can only receive that robe of righteousness from Him. And just like it tells us in verse 4, that there's only going to be a few names that walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, "And to her," meaning the bride, "was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." But that righteousness is not our own. It's the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us that righteousness. And there's a whole long list of scriptures here that go all through the book of Revelation that mention over and over again about being clothed with white robes, clothed in white raiment, clothed in white linen. And it's the righteousness of the saints. But it's His righteousness imputed to us. In verse 5 we read, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You know, he that overcomes shall be clothed in white raiment. Again, the righteousness of the saints. Those that overcome, meaning those who still have their names written in the book of life, those not cast into the lake of fire, those who are victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we overcome, it's not because of anything we've done. It's not because of anything or any whatever we are. It's because of what He has done for us. We can't claim any of the credit. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, "Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So many guys have tried to conquer the world. Who is he that overcomes the world? He that believes in Jesus Christ. That's why we're conquerors in Christ Jesus. That's why we're victorious in Christ Jesus, because He's given us the faith even to believe in Him. Jesus told us, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world." And it says, "I will not blot out His name out of the book of life." To me, this is really interesting, because you get into these discussions about Calvinism and Arminianism and all the discussion that goes back and forth about, you know, once saved, always saved, or predestined, all that kind of stuff. And I don't take I try to take a balanced stance on that. I don't believe that Calvinism is correct. And I don't believe that Arminianism is completely correct either. There's a place in the middle, and I don't have the intellect really to get all the way there. But I've seen enough scriptures on both sides of that argument to kind of go, okay, Lord, this is beyond me. Where am I eternally secure? And the only way that I'm eternally secure is in Him. You know, talking about being blotted out of the book of life, There was an ancient practice that the cities in those days, they kept a log or a census of its citizens, and when somebody was born, they would write their name in the book. And then when they died, they'd blot the name out. And that's how they kind of kept track of things. Well, we know that Christ died for our sins, and regardless of whether we accept Him or not, our names are written in the book of life. But then those who don't accept Him are blotted out and not found therein. And it's really interesting because this is an important book to have your name in. You know, you have to have your name written in the book of life to be admitted into heaven. Even when Moses was crying out on behalf of the people, God brought him to that place where he loved the people so much as a shepherd that he was willing even to die for them, even to have his own name blotted out. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33, "Yet now if thou wilt not forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." In Philippians, Paul writes, "My fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." This book is kept in heaven. In Luke we read, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." But it's, you know, when he says, "I'm not going to blot out your name out of the book of life." In the psalmist talks about, in Psalm 69, verse 28, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous." Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." I really want my name written in the book of life. I don't want to go for a swim in the lake of fire. It's dark there and people scream. It's scary. And how does that happen, though? When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, all of our names are written in the book of life. But one by one, as people reject Jesus, as they harden their hearts against Him, or as they get to the place where it's a done deal, maybe they pass from this life to the next, and they've not received Him as Lord and Savior, their names are blotted out. And at that point, when they stand before the Lord someday, it's that great white throne judgment, and the books are opened up. And they go, "Here I am." They go, Reach over, pull the lever, and away they go to the lake of fire, or something like that. you find that in the other Gospels. Anyway, it's important that we have our names written therein. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." And those that are not, speaking of Satan in Revelation chapter 13, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear." This is very important. Verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So, as he talks to them about their reward, if they're faithful, they won't have their name blotted out of this book. To me, this is a huge warning. I mean, they're not going to get there and going to go, "Oh man, nobody told us." Jesus has given us His word, given them His word. The last part of verse 5, "But I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels." Now in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus says, "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." In Luke chapter 12, "Also I say unto you, whoever shall confess me before God, confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." I want Jesus to know who I am. I want him to rest his hand on my shoulder and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want him to say, "Well done, good job, Mike." You know, I don't want him just to go, "Your name again?" You know, it's important that he knows who we are. And in that day, it'll be such an awesome thing when he does rest his hand upon us. Then the last verse here, verse 6, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To those that follow Jesus Christ, he's saying, "Hear my voice." In John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If we really believe Jesus, if we really love him, he set the standard back in John 14. "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, you'll keep my word. And that in itself is radical faith. That's fundamental. And it's easy to discern what that is in our lives if we're willing simply to open up the book and compare our lives to what he's doing. It's interesting because all seven churches got all seven letters. In other words, the church in Philadelphia, which is considered like the cool church, they did everything right seemingly, or even the church of Smyrna, you know, they weren't criticized. They were shown, hey, you know, they were the suffering church. They got the letters that all the other churches got because we can all glean from it. We can all learn from their mistakes. John chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. It's all based on hearing God's word and doing God's word. Father God, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for an understanding of who you are. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a greater capacity, Lord, to understand you. Give us, Lord, a greater desire simply to do your will. Lord, to allow your word to be authoritative in our lives, Lord, and to take the time, Lord, to compare our lives to your word. And Father, we ask that you would reveal those things that are needful. Just like you did with these churches, Lord, that you would give us kind of a report card and show us, Father, what we need to do, how we can love you more, and how we can honor you. We look forward to that day of seeing you face to face. Lord, we look forward to your coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.